Well, did you all have a good week this past week? Good. Glad to hear it. Glad to hear it. Now, we had a fuller church presence last week, but it's full on Zoom. But I'm glad to see all of you. I remember someone telling Vance Havner, well, we won't be at church tonight, but we'll be there in spirit. And he said he didn't know what was worse, speaking to an empty auditorium or speaking to a lot of spirits. Would you open your Bibles, please, for the scripture reading to the Psalm 119. We've been reading Psalm 119, and we'll continue marching through Matthew in Matthew chapter 17 in the exposition of the word. We're going to take a topic that's suggested in that and run with it. Then we'll continue walking through Matthew. Psalm 19, we are in the third section, maybe marked in your Bible with the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Gimel, which is the equivalent of gamma in Greek or the letter G in English. The alphabet of the ancient world did not follow the same sequence as the current alphabet we use. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, starting at verse 17, in praise of God's word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments far from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I was struck by verse 19. I am a sojourner on the earth. It reminds me of a story. An American was a tourist in Israel, and he had toured the Holy Land and met a rabbi who invited him to his house. And he was all excited about the opportunity of visiting in a rabbi's home. When he got to the house, it was just a one-room type house. And when the American traveler walked into the house, he saw lots of books, a table, a chair, a washstand, and a bed. The American tourist, as Americans have to be, was impulsive. And said to the rabbi, "Where is your furniture?" And the rabbi looked at the American and said, "And where is your furniture?" He said, "Well, I don't have any here. I'm just a traveler and a tourist in Israel." And the rabbi said, "So am I." Would you take out your prayer sheet? I recommend that you take this prayer sheet home with you if you are not doing it already to use in your prayer time. We have a number of things here. We got praise from Steve. There's normal medical test results from MD Anderson. We're thankful for that. Now he only has to go once a year to be checked up on instead of every year or twice a year. That's great. Terry Brooker's friend, Claire Burgess, has chemotherapy treatment for liver cancer. That's tough stuff. And we are also praying that we have helpers decorate the church for Christmas on Saturday, December 5th at 9 a.m. Would you mark that in your calendar, please? So that we have a good turnout, because we have a Christmas tree to erect and all sorts of decorations to put up. And I hate to see David do it all alone. You want to pray for our church, our missions? We're praying for Voice of the Martyrs today. Voice of the Martyrs. There are more martyrs at the current time in this century than in any other time. We want to pray for our service personnel. And under the physical, we pray for Dan and Janice Hooten as they recover from the coronavirus. Christine Forsythe's younger sister, Connie Ellis, and her family. There's a coronavirus has hit that family as well. And one of that member of that family is expecting, and they're concerned about the effect of the virus on the infant in the womb. You want to continue praying for Red Stewart's son, Stephen, who's going through cancer treatment. Nancy Overton, who's not here today. Her niece, Deanna Smar. Jerry Cloud's friend, Bob Thornton, who is taking treatment. Dale Lett and Tom Caldwell, continue to pray for them. Tom's, I understand, back in the hospital. And of course, Bob Davis, a former deacon in our church, who has received bad news from the doctor, as we talked about last week. And so we need to pray for him. And one last announcement. There will be no Wednesday evening Bible study on Zoom because it's the day before Thanksgiving. And many people will be A, out of town, or B, expecting family in town. So we're going to skip that, and if you don't mind. Let's spend a few moments in silent prayer, as is our custom. You can pray over one of these things on the list, or some secret request that you may have for the Lord. And then I'll close in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we praise you, O God, for your eternality, that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We thank you, Father, that you live longer than any of us, You know what's happened in the past. You know what's going to happen in the future. And this gives us a chance to rely on you, to trust you. We understand that you often do not explain to us why certain things happen. And all you've done is given us your promises, not explanations, but promises. And we pray that you will give us the faith to trust your promises more and more. One reason is because you're eternal. Another because you are truthful and do not lie. Another because you are faithful and will always keep your word. But while you are faithful, we are unfaithful. We are rebels from time to time that want our own way. And sometimes we think we've got a better idea than what you've said in your word. And all of that is foolishness and leads to death. I pray that you will give us wisdom to follow your word and forgive us of our acts of rebellion. Point them out to us that we may repent of them and confess them and be cleansed of them. Father, we ask for your blessing upon us today. You've heard the list of the people that we're praying for, the people that are hurting, the people have deep concerns. You've heard their names. We lift them up to you. We ask that you give each one your individual attention and be gracious to them. And help those who are caring for them, professionally and the family, to have wisdom to know what the right thing is to do and give them the strength to do it. We pray for a revival for your church. We see how your church is compromised doctrinally and is living a lifestyle with one foot in the church and the other in the world. We pray, Father, that you will forgive us and that you will shake your church, that she may return to you. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us that we may repent and reform our ways and therefore make an impact on our society that we're failing to make at this time because we're willing to be tolerant of sin and afraid of social ostracism and even government pressure. I pray, Father, that you will give us courage. Help us to be brave. So many of your people have died for the faith. And yet, Father, we find ourselves cowardly and unworthy to be compared with some of these great, great saints. I pray, Father, that you will give your church a backbone and a mouth that speaks truth, and a heart that loves those to whom it speaks. Lest being harsh, we become self-righteous and therefore put ourselves again under your judgment. Help us always to remember the judgment begins with the church, with the household of God. So let us be less condemning of the world and harsher on ourselves. Because the condition of the world is due to the condition of the church. Now, Father, we ask for your blessing on the teaching of the word. May you speak to our hearts. We want to hear from you. We want to please you. Help us to find a way to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open the word of God to Matthew 17, which is the passage we studied last week? I am not going to be speaking on this passage per se, but on a subject that this passage brings up. And then next week, we will continue our verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17, and we begin at verse 1. Have you found that passage, y'all? And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, we will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. While reflecting on the transfiguration of Jesus last week, I couldn't get rid of it throughout this past week. I have been struck by the fact that living in the presence of Jesus transforms us. Living in the presence of Jesus changes us. This was literally true in the Old Testament with Moses. You remember the account in Exodus 34, where Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone because it reflected the glory of God that he had seen. And it was so powerful that the people, the text said, were afraid to approach Moses, so he put a veil over it. The author to Hebrews also points out that there was another reason for the veil, so that people wouldn't see the glory fading from his face. And in the New Testament, there is Stephen. You remember Stephen, the first martyr for the gospel of Jesus Christ? While he was talking about Jesus, people saw Stephen's face shine like the face of an angel, according to Acts chapter 6. Being with Jesus changes us. Even the Sanhedrin recognized about the disciples that they were different because they had been with Jesus. How long have you been a Christian? How many years? How long have you walked with the Master? If that's the case, have you ever asked yourself the question, why is it taking me so long to become spiritually mature? Have you asked yourself the question? Some of us are like a poor pianist, a very poor pianist, of whom one critic said, "He has such a wonderful memory, he keeps making the same mistakes." Is that true of your life? Some of us are in our 80s, some of us are in our 70s. There may be some of us who are in their 60s. And we've been Christians for 5, 10, 15, 20, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years? Are you a better Christian now than you were when you started? Can you see maturity creeping into you? Now, I'm not trying to insult anybody, but instruct. And this is something I wrestle with just as much as you do. In fact, I have found that the closer I get to Jesus, the more aware of the imperfections I have. Is that true with you? I have found that the people who are most undisturbed by their sins are people who do not know the Master at all. They go on blithely, like everything is okay, and they don't realize the gravity of their situation. I would like to talk with you about something I have been thinking about all week as a detour in our study of Matthew. And I can't say I've reached to the point where it is all solid and put together, but it is my first attempt to kind of wrestle with this subject of how does one become spiritually mature? How can we do that? How can we attain an intimacy with God in a daily walk? Now, we're going to have a bit of a sword drill today, so I hope you don't mind turning to several passages. I want you to begin by turning to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. We've looked at this passage before when we went through Romans. I want you to look at it again. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And my first point is, what is God's goal for my life? God saved you. Why did he save you? What is his goal in saving you? Now, I'm going to tell you something that is kind of hard, but I believe it's true. Far too many Christians have a man-centered Christianity. It's all about God making my life better. In fact, God making my life easier. That is not God's goal. God has a greater goal for your life, and you and I need to see the glory of it, lest we fall into thinking that God exists to help me. What is the goal of your life? Why did God save you? Well, we can say with broad answers, for the glory of God, to worship God. I want you to look at this passage and see that the goal of your life, God's goal for your life, is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the passage. You're all familiar with Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I've heard a lot of unbelievers tell me, oh, you know, it all works out for the best. That is a bunch of baloney. I use the word baloney because I'm sanctified. It's a bunch of baloney. For the unbeliever, things do not work out for the best. There is hell at the end. The text says for those who love God. Now, having introduced that subject, Paul now supports it with the word for in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, at this point, I'm not going to go into all of those theological biblical words. Just sum it up by saying it refers to salvation. Election, predestination, justification, glorification. These are all words that deal with salvation. So let's look at the context. Since we're talking about salvation, why did he foreknow and predestine them to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, to be transformed into his likeness, to reflect Jesus Christ. God created you to be a mirror which reflects the glory of the Son whom he loves dearly. Well, has anybody ever said to you, your actions, your words, your behavior, your kindness makes me think of Jesus Christ? It tells me that you've spent a lot of time with him and have been changed by him. That is the goal. God is not selfish. You know, some of us seek the applause of others because we have a poor ego. God does not need our applause. God is self-sufficient. God has the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. They enjoy each other. They satisfy each other. They have a relationship of love with each other. They don't need us, period. So why did he create us? So we can share in the blessing of the beauty of the Savior. Do you see how God-centered this view is, as opposed to the man-centered view you get in a lot of pulpits? It is all about God. It's not about me. That is the goal of the life. Okay, Lanny, if God's goal for my life is to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ, how much change should you expect in your life? How does the Christian life begin? With the word repent. What does the word repent mean? To change your mind, change your thinking, with the result that you change the way you live. And yet, isn't this true as we get older? What is the one thing we fight more than anything else? I love classical music. I had to go through the change years ago from the vinyl LPs to the compact discs. Okay, I made that change because I couldn't find LPs anymore. Now I'm hearing that the CDs are now obsolete and you can just directly download them. I am tired of having to change. Aren't you? Now, Ruth Ann still loves learning things about the computer. I couldn't give a flip about the computer. I use it as a glorified typewriter, and that satisfies me. And Jason, our son, comes, hey, you know, you can do this, and you can do that, and you can do the other thing, and you get it all integrated on your cell phone, for example, so you can turn on your lights at home while you're away. You can control the furnace. I don't care. I've had enough change in my life, and I don't want to change anymore. Stop the world. I want to get off. Now, that may be okay for a 70-year-old, but that's death to a Christian. You will quit growing the moment when you read your Bible, you say, oh, I've read that before. Oh, I've studied that before. I've even taught that before. I memorized that before. That's when you quit growing. Until you die, we are to be moving forward in the Christian life. Faust has the statement in one of his books that the character lost his soul when he said to the passing moment, stay, for thou art so fair. Change and decay, and all around I see. That's a line from the hymn Abide With Me. You remember that? And as we get older, we see that, don't we? Do you think our society is getting better? You see change, don't you, and decay. But there's a rule in the spiritual life that if you don't change, you will decay too. So you and I have to advance. Okay, Lanny, you've answered the question what. Now how about answering the question how? If God's goal for my life is to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ, how is this going to be done? Well, first of all, I have to say that God must do the transformation because the unregenerate heart cannot produce a spiritual heart. God has to do a work on us, which is called regeneration from the divine side and conversion from the human side. Reformation is not regeneration. But regeneration must lead to transformation and reformation. A lot of people think that they are Christian because they don't do certain things and they do other things. God is more concerned with your being than your doing. He is more concerned with the direction of your life than your past. He is concerned about your future more than your past. Well, how are we going to do it? Is there anything we are supposed to do? I can't do the work of regeneration. That is something only God can do, and it's a miracle. But what am I responsible for? I'm going to say to you that so far in my walk with the Lord, I have learned from reading others, from experiencing life, from reading the scriptures. Now, I may be wrong in this, but I think there are four essential things you must know. Four subjects that you must study intently. I said study, not just cursory know about. I mean with intention and deliberation and thoughtfulness, you have to study four things if you want to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Are you ready for them? Okay. Step number one, subject number one, you must know God. I'm not saying you must know about him. You must know him. We must remember that God is a person. Now, an unbeliever can read a book of theology and tell you what the definition of God is. He may even read a book of theology and be able to tell you what his attributes are. But knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. There is an experiential give and take. I can read a biography of George Washington. Do I know him? Well, not like Martha Washington did. Her knowledge was one of intimacy. Mine is third, fourth hand knowledge. You must know God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, would you please? Here, Paul is talking about the Lord. And here again, we get back to that veiling of Moses. You see that in verse 15, which we talked about earlier. Verse 17, we'll start at 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, this goes back to Moses again, remember? Remember, he was up on the mount with an unveiled face, and he reflected the glory of God in his face from being in his presence. That's what you have here. He says this, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. From one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The more we're in the presence of the Lord, the more we will reflect his glory. Have you ever thought of this? You become what you love. In fact, I'll say this, you are always true to what you love. You say, well, Lanny, I still sin. I love the Lord, but I still sin. Yeah, but at that moment, you love that sin more. And that's why you did it. You become what you love. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a story about the little boy that loved Stone Mountain. And he would go out every morning or evening. He was in love with the mountain and the shape and the contour of the mountain. And every morning he would go out, and every evening when you wanted to find him, you knew where he was. He was out there just looking at his mountain. He spent hours looking at that mountain all of his life. And Hawthorne tells the story that towards the end of his life, as he's lying on his deathbed, someone said, oh, look, he looks like Stone Mountain. Have you ever noticed that couples that love one another dearly often begin to look like each other? They take on each other's characteristics. I know, ladies, that's a bad thing to hear, isn't it? You're going to become ugly like him. But guys, you're going to come beautiful like her. You must spend time with the Lord. Spend time with him. You cannot, when I worked in England, Ruth Ann and I, who were engaged at the time, carried on a correspondence. We just, it was the way we kept in touch with one another. But that was artificial to being with her, living with her, being married with her. It's the same with you and your spouse. When you spend time with the Lord, and we're going to talk about that in the next one, you begin to think like him. You begin to look at the world from his perspective. You begin to see everything in a different light. If you want to become more like Jesus Christ, you must know the Lord. And let him transform you. Number two, you must know the scriptures. You must know the scriptures. Turn to Psalm 119, would you please? Psalm 119, where we read this morning. Psalm 119. Look at verse 9. Psalm 119. Have you found it yet? I heard this passage preached when I was a kid at all youth camps. How can a young man keep his way pure? Well, I can tell you, you will get no help from our society. You will get certainly no help from the internet. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. You have to know the word. Now, there are other passages that you might, I'm going to say them if you're wanting to write them down. We won't look at them. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. How is it profitable? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why is it profitable? That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The purpose of scripture is to make you more like Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we have exceedingly great and precious promises. Where are these promises from God that motivate us? They're in the Word. Have you noticed that those who the Lord used greatly were, among other things, men and women who knew the Word? I am a great one for Bible study methods, and recently I found online a copy of James M. Gray's book, How to Master the English Bible. Gray was at one time president of Moody Bible Institute up until about 1934. The book, you can get it on the internet through Amazon.com. It's dated in some ways, but yet it still has a powerful punch to it. It's a short book, I think only 80, 90 some pages for those of you who are concerned about excessive pagination. In other words, you don't like to read very much. You know, give it to me quick. He makes this statement. He talked about a friend who was struggling in his Christian life and decided one day to go outside, out under the trees with his Bible, and he read the epistle to the Ephesians, which is only 6 chapters. He read it once. He said, I had nothing else to do, so I read it again. And I read it again. It doesn't take very long to read 6 chapters, what, maybe 15, 20 minutes? He said he read the book through 15 times. I know, for you to read it once is astounding. For some of you to read the book twice is miraculous. But that is what he did. He said when he left the tree, he didn't just master the content of Ephesians, but the content of Ephesians had mastered him. If you want to grow in your walk with God, read the Bible. Now, you can read all the way through, and that's not bad. When Harry Ironside, by the time he was a teenager, had read the Bible through 9 times, that's a good thing to do. But another approach is to take one book of the Bible. Take one book of the Bible and read it through every day for an entire month. Now you say, well, Jeremiah has 52 chapters. Well, then cut it up into sections. But for a whole month, read the book through again and again and again and again, and you will find that all of a sudden the book makes sense to you. All of a sudden you will see the structure of the book. All of a sudden the message of the book will get into you, because it's not, listen to this, it's not how many times you have been through the Word, but how the Word has been through you. Yes, you can read a commentary. Yes, you can read a chapter from a book that in 5, 8, 10 pages summarizes the content of the book. And you can say, there, I know what the book is. But the book has to make an impression on your heart and on your life. And you can't do that with just reading an article. Oh, you might be able to intellectually regurgitate for a test. That's what we did in seminary, just regurgitation. You just, you know, garbage in, garbage out. You read the comment, okay, and so forth. But you don't want just intellectual knowledge. You want transformation. So you have to read and read and read and read until this Bible becomes a part of who you are. Spurgeon talks about, we like to soak our feet in Epsom salt. Well, we soak our minds in the Scripture. Turn off the boob tube. Study the Word. We must quickly move on. Number 3, you must know God. You must know the Scriptures. You must know Satan. Does that surprise you? Turn to 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm hoping that this sermon is helpful to you. It's my preliminary thinking on the subject. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He's talking about a problem in the church and that they need to forgive this sinner. And he says in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 10, anyone whom you forgive, I forgive. Indeed, I have Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. But notice verse 11. Verse 11, so that purpose clause. Here's the why Paul did what he did. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. The word ignorant, methodos, is the word from which we get the word method. We know how Satan works. Now, how are you going to know how Satan works if you don't study the Scriptures? And when you read Genesis 3, you watch how Satan manipulates Eve. How does she do it? How does he do it? Through slander, through lies, through her misuse of the Word of God. You need to be aware of how Satan works. When I was in high school, every Thursday night after school, our football team did not practice. We would practice about 7 or 8 o'clock at night instead. Usually we would practice right after school. But Thursday right after school, our football team watched 2 films. We had to sit in the dark and watch 2 films. The first film was of the game we just played, in which the coaches would review, comment. Did they do this, Dave, when you played football at El Paso, University of Texas in El Paso? You watch the films to see what, and everybody, and there it was in front of God and everybody. Oh, you missed your block there. You got outwitted here. You're out of position here. And that's why they scored on this play, because you were out of position. And so they would review the game. By the way, one of the best things you can do for your spiritual life is to review before you go to bed, sit down in a chair, and review how you spent your day. Or journal it. Queen Elizabeth does her journal every night. That way you can see what you're doing and you evaluate, am I making progress? Have I wounded any soul today? Have I sinned? Have I done something good? How do you evaluate it? That's good. But the second film that the football team saw, after we saw how we had done, was someone from the faculty of the school had gone to the team game that the team were playing that Friday night, would be there. And he would film their game. And then we would watch how they played against another team so that we would not be surprised at how they performed and what kind of plays they like to run and what their tricks are, so that we could be prepared for it and counteract and defeat them. You will not learn from Satan in a reliable way except through Scripture. Can you learn about Satan from the press? Can you learn about Satan from the politicians? Well, you can see illustrations, but you don't know what you're looking for until you know what his methods are. And the only way you know the methods are studying him through Scripture. Now, do not be preoccupied with the subject of Satan. But I want to bring the fourth subject because our time is running out. You must know God. You must know Scripture. You must know Satan. But you must know your own heart. You must learn how God has wired you. You may be like Peter, an extrovert. You may be like Paul, a driver and a driven man. You may be like Isaac, kind of easygoing. You may be like John, the apostle, kind of melancholy, very thoughtful, very meticulous. All of us have different personalities, and all of us have different strengths and weaknesses. For some of you, if we brought one of those big train cars full of the best liquor in the world and put it up in front of your house, you wouldn't be tempted to go out there and even take a dipper full. But others of you may find that you live out there. You don't use a dipper. You use some kind of pump. All of us have different strengths and weaknesses. And Satan has studied who you are and what your strengths and weaknesses are. And he's going to do it all differently. Did you notice in Genesis 3, how did Satan work with Eve? He slandered God to Eve. He doesn't want you to have this because he knows it's a good thing and he doesn't want you to have it. But in the case of Job, he flips it. He doesn't slander God to Job. He slanders Job to God. He has different methods, and he knows what your strengths and your weaknesses are, and he's going to play to them. Now, we don't have the time to look into the passage of it, but God has given us a new heart. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26. Yeah, the Spirit comes upon us. He's given us a new heart, new affections. Paul refers to this in Ephesians 4, 22 and 24 as our new man, which is our position. The new heart refers to our nature. At conversion, God changes your affections. He changes what you love. You should have, as a Christian, a greater love for Jesus Christ, and you want to know him better, and you want to please him. Jonathan Edwards wrote the book, A Treatise on Religious Affections, asking the question, how do I know a person's a truly born again? And he goes through 19 characteristics and said, now this can be faked, this can be faked, this can be faked, this can be faked. Preaching the word, now that's no sign of salvation. Unbelievers can preach all the way down the line till he gets to this. True conversion is the change of affections. It changes the desire of your heart. You want to please God. You delight in him. You enjoy him. When you married the woman you married, how did you know she was the one? You know, when I was a single guy, I would ask people, how will I know when I met the right one? I always got the same useless answer. You'll know. You'll know. And I've had several girlfriends. I thought, I wonder. When I met Ruth Ann, wow. My affections changed because she was the one. Same with you. Conversion does not change our basic temperament. It doesn't make an extrovert into an introvert, but it helps us to control our temperament. Conversion does not remove all sin from our heart. That's why we have these commandments not to sin and why we're told to confess our sins. We must fight sin. Conversion is like D-Day. God's Spirit has landed in your heart and is slowly working its way inland to conquer the whole territory. It will not be completely conquered until the end. And you may find, like the Allied forces found, that the closer they got to the German homeland, the harder the fight was. And the closer you get to heaven, the tougher the fight your sin will be. You must kill sin, or sin will kill you. Just like the soldiers were told, you have to kill the so-and-so German, or he will kill you. It's very serious stuff. Let me close with three helpful suggestions. Number one, be aware of your weaknesses. If you don't know what your weaknesses are, here's two ways to quickly find out. Number one, ask your spouse. She'll tell you. Number two, ask God. My sainted mother used to say, when I asked God to show me my faults, I found he answered that prayer quicker than any prayer I ever asked. Two, avoid putting yourself in those circumstances that entice you to sin. Avoid putting yourself in those circumstances that entice you to sin. C.I. Scofield was a lawyer and an alcoholic. And when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, his love for the word, the love for God increased, but he still had to fight that alcoholism. Even till the day he died, the story was told that when C.I. Scofield would walk along a street in Dallas, and he's on the side of the street, but he sees up ahead that there was a bar or a saloon that Scofield would deliberately cross the street to the other side and walk along that till he passed the saloon or bar, then cross back to the street and continue on. You must avoid putting yourself in circle. Study it. When you sit down in the evening and say, oh, how did I do today? And you talk about the sin. What were the circumstances that led to that sin? How did I get myself in that mess to begin with? Then how can I avoid getting that into that circumstance the next time? Number three, make alternate plans. Make alternate plans. C.I. Schofield had a plan. Walk down the street, I see the bar, I'm going to walk across the street to the other side. It may be deleting something from your computer. It may be not like Elvis Presley and take a shotgun and shoot your television screen, but you might want to do something like that, moderate it. Have alternate plans. In conclusion, God's goal for your life is for you to reflect to as high a degree as possible the likeness and image of his son. Shortly before she died, I talked to my mother. I said to my mom, Mom, I was looking in the mirror this morning and I discovered I'm beginning to look more like my dad. I saw my father in the mirror through the eyes and through the nose. This didn't surprise Mom. Mom said, you looked like your father from the day you were born, but it was new to me. I was beginning to look like my father. When I told my dad that I was beginning to look like him, do you think he was insulted or pleased? And if Jesus Christ looks at you and he sees his son, do you think he'll be insulted or be pleased? May God give us the desire to hunger and thirst for holiness, to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by knowing God, knowing Scripture, knowing our enemy, Satan, and having studied the wickedness of our hearts. May God give you and I the grace to do that. Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to so love the Lord Jesus Christ that we will reflect him in our life and people will say, you know, you acted like Jesus would have. We want that, Father, not in a false and superficial manner, but deep down inside. Work a change in our heart, in our affections. Help us to love you so much more that we are willing to behave so much better. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And to those of you in Zoom, I say to you, I'll see you next Sunday with a Bible in my hand, Christ in my heart, and you on my mind. May the Lord bless you. Dan, would you